Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing shall be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Now this happened not at Christmas time. This happened 9 months before Christmas, obviously. And we know that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. He was not born at Christmas time. Probably in the fall. But that is not a crucial matter. It is important that we are able in this world to call attention to his birth, even through the maze of commercialism in such a Christmas time. It is wonderful still to go into a store and hear Christmas carols being played over the PA system. They think it's a public service or just cultural, but it's a wonderful praise that comes out of my heart when I hear those things in those times. We're going to look at Mary this morning and a little bit at Joseph. A Jewish person is considered a Jewish person by only two means. Either through being converted or having a mother who is Jewish. To be a Jew, you have to have a mother who is Jewish, not a father who is Jewish. So if a Jewish man marries a Gentile woman, children have to be initiated into the Jewish religion. They're not automatically Jews. But if you're born of a Jewish woman and your father is a Gentile, you're Jewish. And why do you suppose that might be? Where do you think that pattern might have started from? Well, actually, it started way back with Abraham, because Abraham had children by two different women. But it was the children of a particular woman that would be heirs of the promises. So it was what woman you were a child of that determined whether you were a child of Abraham physically. And just because you were a child of Ishmael, and who was born to Hagar, didn't mean you were a child of Abraham. It was reckoned through which woman gave birth to the particular child. And that carried on all through the history of Israel, even to today. Because of that, Jewish women were highly interested in having children. Because the Messiah would be reckoned through the mother, not the man. So was highly interested in having children because the Messiah, the promised one made to Abraham in its fullest fulfillment, would come through a woman. And she had and were looked upon as instruments by which the Messiah would come, women. And if a woman was barren, then she was a disgrace to her family, because it meant her family would be left out of the lineage that the Messiah might come through. Even if it wasn't her, it might be one of her further descendants. So they would be excluded from the possibility of being an instrument for God to send the Messiah. So in the Old Testament, like Hannah, for example, or Samson's mother was barren. Both of those were barren. And it was a disgrace to them. And they prayed. And God relieved their barrenness and gave them sons. That was a very important thing. So that having a son or children was very important. Now, the same was true with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were cousins. Elizabeth was sisters to Mary? I've not even looked into that. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Were they sisters? Well, anyway, they were related. It seems so, wouldn't it? Or maybe cousins and then their second cousins or something. I don't know how that works. But at any rate, Elizabeth herself was barren and in her older age. And God came through an angel and spoke to Zacharias and says, your wife who is barren is going to have a child, a son, a particular son. Not the Messiah, but the forerunner of the Messiah, preparing the way for the Messiah. Wow. Wow, not only remove the barrenness, but actually it's right there. It's right at the door. God's doing his Messiah work, and John's going to be, his son is going to be part of that. And then an angel appears to Mary 6 months after Elizabeth has been told she's going to have a child. 6 months later, Gabriel appears to Mary in this passage that we read. And Gabriel says to her, oh, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled, verse 29, at this statement. Kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Now, I suspect that this might, in fact, be a knock on the door. Not just an appearance in a room, a man appearing in a room from nowhere. But I suspect it might have been, in fact, a knock on the door, because it says, verse 28. And coming in, he said to her. That suggests to my mind that he was out. So he knocked on the door, and she opened the door, and coming into her, in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now that would be a surprising thing for a man to say to a woman who opened the door by herself, wouldn't it? Comes in and says, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Well, that's good news. But it is something to ponder, isn't it? As she did ponder. Well, this is rather a curious thing that's happening. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for her fear was shown. For you have found favor with God. He repeats that she had favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Wow. That is favor, isn't it? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow. Amazing. What favor? How can this be, since I am a virgin? He tells her how it'll be. Holy Spirit will come upon her, overshadow her, and that for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, at some point in time, shortly after this announcement, the Holy Spirit did come over her. She would have been conscious of being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, perhaps much like Adam was when God put him to sleep and took the rib out of Adam and brought forth Eve. But certainly she had a knowledge that the promise was fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit did in fact overshadow her, and she knew that she was with child. Wow, what favor. How many of you would like to be favored like that? Maybe, huh? Maybe not. I was glad to see Greg Heyman here this morning. I was very happy to see Greg Heyman this morning. With mixed blessings. I'm glad to see him. I'm afraid he might be without a job. It might suggest, knowing that his job is in danger, that if he's free to come on Sunday mornings when he's had to work, it might suggest he doesn't have a job to go to.
in His Word, "Oh, favored one, you're going to have a son. He'll be great. You'll name him Jesus. He'll sit on his throne with his father David." Wow, what great news. Contemplate the other side of that, what that else might mean. "Hail Mary, favored one, you are now engaged and a virgin, and you're going to be pregnant." Now, isn't that good news? "You live in a society in which your parents have arranged your marriage in those days, and they may have engaged you to Joseph several years ago." Probably she was about 16 at this time. "You may have been engaged since you were 12, 13 years of age." Engagements in those times were permanent relationships. They did not include the privileges of, but they were solemn vows by parents and to each other that these two children were going to be married at some time in the future. And those parents and those two families began to establish a relationship to carry out and bring forth the wedding to make a public declaration and show that these two are pledged to each other, and they pledge themselves to each other thereafter. And she's pledged to a man. She's engaged. It's not like today, folks. You're going to have to stretch your imagination to imagine a society and a people where she's a virgin. But they're engaged. But she's a virgin. And a society in which that engagement is so strong, you took the same kinds of steps to annul it, to break the engagement as if you were married. Was that strong? It took steps to break an engagement. Now, here you are, you're a young man, you have this engaged fiance, and you find out she's pregnant. That's real favor from the Lord, isn't it? Here's Mary. "Oh, I'm going to have a son. Miraculous. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. And my fiance is going to divorce me. Or stone me." That's real favor, isn't it? See what I'm getting at? "Happy to see Greg. I fear that he's lost his job. I hope that's not true." Mary says, "God has favored me. Now I'm an outcast." God's favor also has generated this circumstance in which I could lose my fiance, I could lose my own family's favor in relationships because I've come up pregnant. And how can I defend myself? That's not defensible. And I'll never believe how it came about, because it's never come about that way before. So all the favor God has shown, "Do not fear, you will conceive, he'll be a son. His name is Jesus, he'll be great, he'll be called Son of the Most High, God will give him the throne, he will reign, he'll have a kingdom." All this favor. She says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" She asked for evidence. What did she take as sufficient evidence? The word of the angel. That was sufficient evidence for Mary. The word of the angel. When God declares his favor towards men through Jesus Christ, when God in the gospel declares that he will give unmerited favor to sinners, the sinner who is unwilling to be reconciled to God starts to demand evidence. How can I know this will be? Well, the gospel says so. God says so. Jesus has come and given miracles and declared his message. He was nailed to a cross. He rose from the dead. So a resurrected man to whom nobody could accuse of ever sinning, who fulfilled all the promises, this resurrected man has sent his Spirit. He's declared that God can be reconciled with and that God's favor can be given to all men through Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? And the refusing sinner says, how can these things be? Well, just because God said it. Now, come on, give me more. And this resistance sinner doesn't accept sufficient evidence. Mary accepted sufficient evidence. But the sinner who resists demands more evidence than the case demands. He might demand, well, I want an angel to come stand before me. The rich man and Lazarus, after they both died, rich man in hell lifted up his eyes in torment and called out to Father Abraham, please send back Lazarus to my brothers and warn them. And Abraham says, no, they have the law and the prophets. That's enough. That's enough evidence to avoid hell and be reconciled to God. It's enough evidence. There is enough evidence for every sinner to be demonstrated to him that God's promises are full, that God's promises are greater than any sin. And yet the sinner would demand more evidence than he really needs. Why? It's a smokescreen. It's a tactic. It's a method to avoid coming to grips and becoming reconciled with God. It's just a tactic. It is not the pursuit of truth. It is not the pursuit of evidence. It's a tactic of avoidance. But dear Mary, I'm in no way trying to romanticize Mary, as some people do. In no way. But I am pointing out some of her attributes as she relates to God, and we know of it. She asked for evidence, and God's declaration that this was going to be and how it was going to be was enough for Mary. Just like Abraham, God promised him a son from his barren wife and his dead body. How is this going to be? Abraham believed God because God said it. And so it was with Mary. She was a true child of Abraham. And Mary's wonderful answer, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, verse 38. Be it done to me according to your word. Be it done to me according to your word. That is the voice of faith. That is the voice of submission to the will of God. That is the voice of the reconciled sinner. Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. That my sins be pardoned according to your word. That your spirit come into me according to your word. Let me be cleansed from sin according to your word. Let me be reconciled to you according to your word. Let me know the Father according to your word. Let me be made alive in Christ according to your word. Whatever the promises of God that a person has heard that is submitted to God, they say in response, Lord, let it be according to your word. Once again, I admire Mary and thank God for her heart. Because in saying, let it be done to me according to your word, she is saying, I will accept all the consequences of having this child, even though I'm not married, of becoming pregnant. Do you think that God would have gone ahead and done it if she had not said, let it be done to me according to your word? In no way. In no way. But it was with her consent that God did what he promised to do. By her saying, let it be done to me according to your word. That's faith speaking. That is submission speaking. That is receiving speaking. When God promises the sinner, you can be reconciled to me through Christ. And the sinner says, let it be according to your word. That is being reconciled. That is the heart that is willing to have reconciliation. So when she said, be it done to me according to your word, she is saying, I don't need to know all the consequences. I don't need to know all the hardships. I don't need to know all the pain that's involved. I will submit to all of them. Just be it done according to your word. I give myself to have this child be conceived in me, and the rest of my life is devoted to whatever the consequences and results of that are. I don't have to know the future about it. I don't have to have a fuller explanation about it. I submit to it. What a beautiful picture of a submissive person. Not a submissive woman, a submissive person. The Bible does instruct that wives are to be submitted to their husbands. and men are to be submitted to Christ. But we're talking about a submissive person here, not a submissive wife. The attributes of a submissive person to God is, let it be done to me according to your word. There was no asking of guarantees of avoidance of any particular consequences. She was not asking that there be any change in anybody else so that she would live according to his word. She was not asking for guarantees that people would not throw her out of her family or out of Joseph's family. She didn't ask for anything for herself that would guarantee her anything. She simply said, Lord, let's go with it. Whatever the consequences, I'm yours. Use me as you've promised to use me. I give myself to be used by you. What a marvelous heart that's demonstrated here. Real submission to God is demonstrated in the words of Mary. Well, Mary runs off to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Mary runs off to Elizabeth. The evidence to me is that she runs off to Elizabeth virtually immediately. Because she stays with Elizabeth 9 months until the child John is born, and then she leaves. So that suggests 3 months. That's a total of 9 months. So that suggests to me if she was with Elizabeth for 3 and the child was born, and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and 3 months afterward John was born, and she was with Elizabeth for 3 months, she was there almost immediately after Gabriel spoke to her. You'll see the significance of that in a moment. So she comes in, and Elizabeth is overjoyed when she hears the voice of Mary, because it's more than the voice of Mary. And the baby leaps in her womb for joy, and she cries out with declarations of praise to God, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth seemed to have had a prophetic utterance, knowing that the mother of the Lord, the Messiah, had come and spoken to her and said hi. Amazing. Then Mary turns around and gives this exaltation that we read this morning at the beginning of the service. So they're both together. Now, ladies, I trust that someday, if you already haven't, you'll have relationships with other ladies that when you come in, your words excite the other person's praise to God, and then their words of praise excite your praise to God. Isn't that a marvelous relationship? Wasn't that a marvelous relationship? Mary came in and said hi, and it excited Elizabeth spiritually, and she spoke praises to God, and then her praises to God, Mary just followed with praises to God as well. Amen. Now, turn to Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed, engaged, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Found by Joseph that Mary was with child. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we're going to look at Joseph for a little bit. Mary has gotten most of the great veneration
as being the mother of Jesus. Actually, her veneration isn't as the mother of Jesus. Theologically, she has been designated the mother of God, which is a very different thing. She's the mother of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. God has no mother. God has no father. God has no birth. See the difference? Mary's called the mother of God. She's not. That is an exaltation given to her that's not warranted. But she is the mother of the Son of God, mother of Jesus. He did not receive any divinity from her. It all came through the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her. And says, for that reason he shall be called the Son of God. So Mary had no particular attributes that were given to him that increased his holiness or gave to his holiness or his righteousness or any attributes of Jesus. They didn't come because Mary had any attributes higher than human nature. We're going to look at Joseph. I want you to see the character of Joseph this morning. What do we know about Joseph? Joseph was engaged to Mary. She was engaged to him. Both of their families. Probably that engagement had been in effect for several years. Says he was a righteous man. Now, isn't that a bold statement for the scriptures to make about somebody? In fact, if you look at in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Bible says that they were righteous, fulfilling all the requirements of the Lord and walking in all of his ways. What a wonderful testimony that God gives of those who are righteous. Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous. Here is Joseph being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, having no interest in bringing disgrace. What disgrace? An unmarried woman getting pregnant was disgraceful in those days. Has been disgraceful in American history at most of the time until recently. Has some disgrace to it, a little bit disgrace to it. In fact, I believe that a great number of abortions are brought because women do not want the disgrace of being unmarried and pregnant. I still believe that that's a factor that generates some abortion. Didn't want to disgrace her. Did not want to take the knowledge that she was pregnant and knowing he was not the father and put it before the public or in any manner which would disgrace her. He could publicly declare, like a person would that would give a divorce, I divorce you. When they gave a divorce in those days, as indicated in the scriptures, they would stand out in public with the woman and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times. And public witnesses could testify thereafter that they're no longer married. And that's how a divorce was given in those days. Well, something like that was done to break engagements because they were very serious. He didn't want to disgrace her. He did not want to have to name why he was breaking the engagement. He was concerned, as a righteous man, about her. That's what righteous people are about. They are concerned about others. He wasn't disgrace her. He wasn't concerned about the disgrace he might have. He did not want to disgrace her. He would be is fully justified in whatever action he took according to the law, whether it was breaking it or accusing her of unfaithfulness, something like that. He was a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, you might say, well, if he was a righteous man, why didn't he just marry her? Well, first of all, she had broken her vows to marry him, be faithful to him. And marriage is based on trust, is it not? How could he trust her? As far as he knew, she was pregnant by another man. This is an unfaithful woman. As far as he knew at that point in time. Yet still not wanting to disgrace her, he was going to do something privately about it. But Joseph had a dream. He didn't have a knock on the door. He had a dream, and an angel appeared to him and informed him of why Mary was with child. And as soon as he knew what was really going on, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took her as his wife. That's what righteous people do. They are righteous because when they hear the word of the Lord, they know his will,
They act immediately. No question about it. He was taking upon himself still the possibility of being accused of having an unfaithful wife, because she was not going to give birth 9 months after their marriage. She was going to give birth before 9 months after their marriage. Mary left as soon as the angel told her she was going to have a child, and she went to Elizabeth. She was there 3 months, and she returned. And then Joseph found out she was with child, and then the angel told him to marry her, and then he married her, and no more than 6 months later she had a child, right? Hi, Mary and Joseph, how are you? Newlyweds. See, how long have you been married? 6 months. Well, welcome. Get the picture? Yeah, a 3-month-old child. How long have you been married? 6 months. Got a 3-month-old child. That's wonderful. That's not so bothersome in our time. It's nothing that really anybody takes notice of in our time. Nobody sits down and calculates when a person is married how old their kid. Joseph was also facing consequences for obedience to the Lord. He's going to have a child 3 months premature, and the consequences that would go with it in his family relationship. But Joseph obeyed the Lord and took on all the responsibilities of obedience to the Lord. Now this man, Joseph, taking on these responsibilities, and Mary, by her consent, precipitating on responsibilities, first of all, they had to go to Bethlehem. They had to meet the obligations of the Roman Empire to the city of their birth and register in a census. So they go to Bethlehem. And while she is there, Jesus is born. We all know the story, the Christmas story, as we call it. So here they are. She is, you know, some of you ladies can relate much better than I can. But that must have involved traveling with inconveniences, not having your own home, having to stay not even in an inn, having to stay in some makeshift place. The inconvenience of that when you're 9 months pregnant. Anybody here say that's inconvenient? Now, I can't relate to that. Some of you ladies can. So they went. They were faithful. They went to this to have their put their names on the census. Child was born there. They had to take care of the child and watch over it for the next how long a period of time? Don't know. Then they had the intrusive visitors, the shepherds, the wise men. God telling people that this child was born and sending people and welcome them. Then there was going to be another visitor. God warned him of that too. There's a visitor coming to kill children, particularly their child. And God warned Joseph in a dream, take your child and go down to Egypt, because Herod intends to kill your child, the Messiah. What does Joseph do? Joseph obeys the angel again. Goes down to Egypt, uproots their family again, goes down into Egypt, and he's there for several years until Herod dies. So he starts over again. He's got this young wife. He's got this newborn baby. They might have been in that area for a year and a half, because Herod said, kill all children under two, so that we would take by that there might have been some belief that the child might have been a year old by then, and he was just making sure. Under 2 years old would have been. They were still there, because that's where he sent them to. Might have been a year. At any rate, they had to uproot again. Went down into Egypt. Started over. Get a job. Get a place to stay. Make acquaintances. Dig in. Find a synagogue. All the things necessary to start life over and establish relationships and serve God and carry out your family responsibilities. They're not citizens of Egypt. They don't have citizens' rights of Egypt. They might be considered illegal aliens. They might have been up against some laws down there that made their life difficult. But here was Joseph, a righteous man. Here's Mary, a woman submitted to God, facing very difficult circumstances for only one reason. Because they submitted to the will of God in their life. That's the only thing that is bringing these things upon their lives. That she has submitted to the will of God and he is a righteous man. They must not have heard of the doctrine that if you trust God, you'll never have any problems. You haven't heard that either. They must not have heard that so that they could believe in it, exercise their faith, and therefore all the problems would have disappeared, you see. And they're several years there, and they're working. And he's getting a job and supporting his family. And then an angel appears to him again, and he's back. It's okay, Herod's dead. So he goes back. He's going to settle where he was in Bethlehem. And an angel visits him at night and says, "No, not here, because it's still too dangerous. His son, Herod's son, is on the throne, and he will carry through. He's just as fearful of the child as Herod was. Go further up to Galilee." And Joseph takes his family and goes up to Nazareth. And that's why they settle in Nazareth. Joseph married Mary because an angel spoke to him. He took the child to Egypt into safety because an angel spoke to him. He brought the child back because an angel spoke to him. He took the child out of where he was going to take him to another place because an angel spoke to him. What a marvelous relationship God had and Joseph had. It's been overlooked, not really looked into. But here is a man who is watching over the Messiah. And God visits him in dreams through angels. And here's a man that knows the voice of God and obeys and follows. And time after time, they have to uproot their lives and start over. And that's why they end up back in Nazareth. And Jesus is known as Jesus from Nazareth. And apparently, Joseph is a carpenter and raises Jesus to have the skills of a carpenter. So we have a woman whom God favored by giving her a son who was the Messiah. But that favor generated the cause of great disruption, facing great disgrace from family and friends, facing the rejection of her espoused fiancé. And yet she says, "Be it done to me according to your word." Here's Joseph, a righteous man, faced with a woman who gets pregnant that he's engaged to. But God tells him, "No, it's from God." And immediately, he obeys. Both of them are people who, regardless of the consequences that were apparent even as they were making their decisions, submitted to the will of God. Now, some people think that women are more submissive to God than men. I see a man who is just as submitted to God as anybody, a man named Joseph. Women do not have natural submission to God genes. They are not naturally more submissive to God or to the will of another. Men can be just as submitted to God as women can. And Joseph was one of those men. And he took upon himself the responsibilities that came with the direction of the angel. And yet I ask myself a question, why is it that in churches there is the apparent overbalance or imbalance of women who are interested in spiritual things seeking spiritual things and apparent submission to God in higher numbers than men. Why does that seem to be the trend? Why does that seem to be the situation? Women are not born more submissive than men are. Women are just as rebellious against the truth as men are. Why is that the case? Joseph, Zechariah, two examples of righteous men who obeyed God, followed him. I've asked a big question, haven't I? Do you have any answers? Have you thought of that? Do you men think that you will be more like a woman if you're submitted to God, because the most people, more people you see submitted to God are women? Do men have the idea that being submitted to God is like being like a woman, because most of the people that they see to God are women? Is there a trait of righteousness? Faith, love, and submission. Man's perspective, seeing women's apparent more spiritual inclinations, might suggest to a man that to be as spiritually inclined is to be like a woman or effeminate or less manly. To rub shoulders with men in this world that are rough and ready and be submissive to God. And what do we do, men? We know what's out there. Places that you work, conversations that goes on, what men boast about on Monday morning from their excursions during the week. They're in their drinking, they're in their womanizing. Are you going to go and boast along with them so that you think you're less of a man? When you encounter the boastings and the attitudes and the dispositions and the inference that if you're not like them, you're not a man. Because that's why they're boasting. To appear to be very manly, masculine, tough, strong, independent. And the inference is, if you're not like them, if you don't boast like them, you're not a man like them. That's the inference, isn't it, man? If you don't let out four-letter words like they do, if you don't laugh with the four-letter words like they do, if you don't ridicule good things like they do, you're not a man like they are. And that's the inference. That's the situation that you find in sitcoms. Portrayal of men. Either very wimpy, woman-dominated men in sitcoms, or the rough, can never be lassoed, can never be challenged, can never be brought under control men. And you seldom find a man portrayed with principles and strength and tenderness and love. It's almost conceived as being an impossibility to have a man strong and principled and tender. A man to be as strong as any man, though not vulgar. And as tender as any woman, though not effeminate. And I submit to you that Jesus Christ was all of that. Jesus Christ was no less all man than any man that you'll ever find or be. And he was as tender as any woman, but not effeminate. Not weak, but tender and loving. Some of you men have emotional capabilities and susceptibilities that are as ever much tender as any woman's is. And I know. I know some of you men. I know you have emotional susceptibilities every bit as capable as being touched as any woman's. And when yours are touched by the treatment you receive, the disappointments that you go through, You don't let it show. That's not the manly thing to do. And in course of time, through course of habits, you grow to keep your feelings hidden because you think that's a womanly thing to do. And maybe it's not the thing to do, is to be so gushing that you don't have a reason to take and guide you. But I'm talking about what you know what I'm talking about. You are touched in your feelings with the things that go on in this world, just like women are. Maybe touched by different things, but you are touched in your feelings ever as deeply as women are. Women perhaps kind of have an advantage in being married because they can let their feelings go and somebody is appointed over them to override those feelings and make decisions. So they kind of have an extra blessing that there's somebody right there that they can depend upon to correct their emotional decisions. Men don't have that in the marriage relationship. Men have to find, outside of the marriage relationship, a guidance that overcomes their own feelings and keeps them stable. And who's that going to be? See? Men don't have that. But they need that. Because men can be just as touched emotionally as women are. But it doesn't make men women. And I've known some men, women, who can be just as hard as men. I've met them. Because they have learned to sear their conscience. They have learned to stiffen their minds against their feelings. And to be real, tough, hard people. And they can be just as tough as any man. So softness and hardness, and kindness and firmness are not male or female qualities. Some may be exaggerated and some than others. Or through our culture and habits that some are given more leeway or give themselves more leeway. But men, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, men, you are as just as feeling as anyone else. And that is one of the reasons why men are not found in church in sufficient numbers. It's because they are very susceptible to their feelings. And they follow their feelings. They follow their desires. And they live by them. That is why there is not sufficient men in church that are righteous men that say to God, God, you've spoken to me and I will obey you regardless of the consequences, like Joseph did. A righteous man. It is less than a man who gives over to others, women, responsibilities that they are theirs. That is when a man becomes less than a man. When he gives over to others, particularly women, responsibilities that are his. As fathers, as husbands, as somebody in the church, the body of Christ, when they give over responsibility to others, that's when a man becomes less of a man. Don't become less of a man, gentlemen, weeks and giving birth, disruption of their life again to go to Egypt, disruption of their life again to come back from Egypt to Israel and go up to Nazareth, disruption again to start all over in Nazareth and build another career and another household, another family life. Some of you men struggling with your manhood, what that all means. I want to say to you this morning, you need to come to grips with that. You must come to grips with not being a man,
but being a servant of God. And your manhood will straighten itself out. You must come to grips with being God's person, regardless of the disruptions of your life, the consequences, the disgraces. You must be God's person, as Joseph was. Because that's a call of God to each one of us men. It's to come to terms with being a man, and first of all, it's to be a responsible person, as God calls us to be. And as Joseph, don't look ahead and want guarantees that there won't be certain consequences. Don't ask for guarantees that you won't have to suffer certain things at the hands of others or other men and their comments. But do the will of God. Do the will of God, as Joseph did. Let's pray.